Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we're going to read both Psalm 42 and 43. They really go together in their themes. And the title of my message, Hope Thou in God. As you're finding Psalm 42 and 43, gentlemen, those of us that were able to attend the men's retreat, if you'll notice in the title or the caption under the chapter, which we believe are a part of the scripture that needs to be preserved, this was given to the sons of Korah. What a wonderful thing. There's several of the psalms that were given to the sons of Korah. Those that remember, and just to refresh your memory on this, Korah was one of them that rebelled against Moses. And he was one of them of whom the earth opened up because of his rebellion and the nature of his rebellion against Moses. God did a work, and there was a great humble spirit in Moses over this issue. And he said, okay, here's the thing. We'll let God choose. And God did choose. And God opened up the earth and swallowed up Korah, Biram, and there was three of them there, and they were swallowed into the earth. And in much of the case, their families were taken in. But there must have been at least one boy. In another passage, it mentions one of the sons of Korah that survived. We don't know, as it was put to us last week, whether that earth opened up to the base of his foot and he watched everybody else fall in, and he was preserved. Not sure how this all transpired, but obviously there was one son that was preserved by the providence of God and the mercy of God to move forward in spite of the rebellion and the hardness of his daddy's heart. And he changed the heritage of his family. For a series, for a time, his family was known as one of the rebels. Because of a change in this man's heart and a willingness to walk with God and serve God, he became one of the chief musicians of worship, and his family was appointed by David, and he changed the heritage and the identity of his family from a family of rebels to a family that worshiped God. You know, it's an encouragement. Now, I had the privilege of growing up with great Christian heritage. And that doesn't make me better than anybody else or anything else. That's just a privilege. And I've got a big stewardship before God because of that privilege. God gives greater response opportunity, there's a greater accountability. But you know, there's a lot of people that grow up in a horrible environment and in a horrible home. Here's the encouragement that you don't have to live with that. You can be the one that changes the direction of the heritage of your family to walk with God and be used by God. Just in that title, is that not a blessing? Does that not testify to the goodness and the marvel of who our God is? Now, if you've found Psalm 42, if you would stand, if you're able to, for the reading. And like I said, I'm going to read Psalm 42 and 43. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my heart in me, or my soul in me. For I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of Hermonites, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me in unto the holy hill and to the tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, here's a testimony of our feebleness, but yet it's a testimony of your strength and goodness. Now, Father, as we consider this psalm and this great truth, I pray that it will strengthen every believer here today and every believer that'll be watching this service or listening to this message. Father, there are many that are living under a dark cloud that need this help. And so, Father, I pray that you would give me the voice. Give me the strength this morning to declare your encouragement and your strength and your help and your hope for every child of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. We've been living in what I would consider an extended season of turbulent times. In fact, it's been over 3 years. We're getting close to 4 years now of quite turbulent times in our country. And as we draw closer to the election time, it seems as though things get a little darker and a little drearer and a little more turbulent. The longer we spend in turbulent times, the greater the clouds of darkness roll in of both discouragement and even depression. It is one thing when the unrighteous and the spiritually weak sink into the pit of despair. But it's quite another thing when those who are valiant for the faith and who want to walk with God and who have been considered the spiritual leaders become overwhelmed with discouragement. Now, here is a psalm, two of them actually, that is not the psalm of the carnal or the psalm of the weak. Here is a psalm of what I would understand to be of one who faithfully walks with God, wants to walk with God, and has a godly testimony. And if this psalmist was somebody in our church today, they would probably be looked upon as a spiritual example and a spiritual leader. And what I grasp from this is that even the strongest in the Lord can be discouraged and struggle and have great emotional battles that they need the help and the strength and the encouragement of their God. And that's what I see from these. It is about one who loves God, but because of the circumstances, things and life become overwhelmingly dark. Now, the author of this psalm is unknown. It doesn't say, as it does in many who wrote it, in Psalm 42 or Psalm 43. Now, many would like to say it was David, and it sounds very much like David's writing, but we do not know. Others would like to say it was a Levite up in the north area that was restricted from being able to get down to the house of worship and had a desire, but because of oppression and all that was taking place, he simply was not able to get back to the house of God for worship, and there was other things that was going on. We don't know exactly who wrote this. These are two psalms, but two psalms with the same theme. And the circumstances specifically in detail, we do not know. But this we do know. Discouragement comes even to the strongest. But God is able to give an answer and to bolster the hope for even those. So, what is certain is that as a child of God who struggled with overwhelming discouragement, but was able to see things change from talking about the living God to that living God being his God and his strength, and change from despair to hope. I believe it is here that we speak of some of the most crucial battles that you will face. And we're talking about the battles of the soul, most specifically the mind and the emotions. Now, the soul does include the conscience and the will as well. But some of the most difficult battles that you will face will be in your soul. There is no pain so deep as that which pierces the depths of your emotions. There is no agony so travailing as that which troubles the mind. It makes it as a miry pit to wherein we sink like quicksand, to the point of where we almost despair. However, this Psalm 42 and 43 is a written testimonial to what was written in Psalm 40, verse 2 and 3, where we read, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Now, in these two psalms, at least three times, the question is asked, why am I cast down? In other words, why am I overwhelmingly discouraged? What's wrong? It is here that faith reasons with his fear, and that his hope debates with his doubts, and his spirit wrestles with his flesh. Out of these three questions, I look at each of them a little differently. And I want to consider them in that way. In verse 5 and 6 of chapter 42, he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" And then verse 6, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me." Here is a question of acknowledgement and self-examination. Do you know this is a good place to start? Because denial is no solution. To deny that we're discouraged and to deny that we have been impacted in our thought life and in our emotions, to deny it, that is no solution, because we will not endeavor to fix it. Or even to stand upon a false strength that this will not bother me is a treacherous snare of destruction. The psalmist recognizes that he is cast down, that he has a problem, that he is discouraged, and he's raising the question, why is this happening? And when we're honest enough to ask ourselves this question, then we can find the root problem. And until we find the root problem, we can't solve the problem. And so here is a question of self-examination. Why am I discouraged? Why am I cast down? And any time that you become discouraged, I think it is a good thing of self-examination to identify, and you may even want to get a piece of paper and pencil and write it down. Why am I cast down? And list it one by one by one. Whether it be one issue or a multitude of issues, write each of them down to be able to identify them so you can find God's answers for the problem. Problem number one that he identifies is in verse 3 and 4. He had an obsessive focus upon the problem and his self. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. And then it continues from there. But here's the issue. He was obsessed with whatever the issue was. He says, my tears were my meat. Was it day and night? That means he tried to go to sleep at night and he obsessed thinking about it. A little ditty that goes like this, the more you think about it, the more you think about it. That sounds kind of funny, but it is rather profound and it is quite true. You think, and then you think some more, and then you stew on it, and then you think some more, and it's like, how do I get rid of this? How do I deal with it? And it becomes such an obsession in our thought life, and until we're ready to deal with that thought life, and this was his problem. And in thinking about the problem, he was not only thinking about the problem, but it talks about, I remember these things, and it talks about himself. He saw the problem in light of himself. He saw the problem in light of others. It was an inward look, and it was an outward look, and it had nothing to do with what God could do. And my friend, life is tough. Life is full of adversities. Our life has failings. But if all we put our focus upon is the problems instead of upon our God, it will become oppressive and it will become very depressing. And then problem number 2 is in verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep. At the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He allowed his thought life to overwhelm reality. It's that sense of making a mountain over out of a molehill, or seeing a mountain as being purely unconquerable. Now, some issues are small issues like molehills, but some issues really are big issues. And I think we're wrong to deny that they are big issues like mountains, but even mountains are conquerable. And when he said he allowed this to become such an obsession that it was overwhelming him, and like the waterspouts, I understand in that geographical area, what would happen would be isolated thunderstorms that would come up, and it would be like an isolated flood rain. We know a little bit about this with the Big Thompson and some of the flash floods that we have experienced. And what he is talking about is when that flash flood comes and it floods the ground and it overwhelms and I'm about to drown. Prior to my coming to this church, there had been the flood up the Big Thompson. There were members of our church that were affected in that flood as well. And I believe one individual that was in our church, correct me if I'm wrong, but they found them hanging on to a guide wire of some sort, just trying to survive the flood, as though they were about to be overwhelmed. I believe there was another family member of that household that actually drowned and was killed in that flood. This is talking about that kind of sense. that has become so overwhelming that it's going to drown me. And there is that despair of just hanging on for life to, I believe it was a guide wire to an electrical post or whatever, and was just hanging on to that guide wire just for life for who knows how long. Drowning or suffocating can be a horrible death, I understand. I learned a little bit of what suffocation might be like. It would have been about 1981. There was a blizzard in the Sand Hills. And I needed to get from the ranch headquarters over to where Mrs. Miller and I were living. And decided that I would take the four-wheel drive pickup, and I had this snowmobile or snow machine in the back of it. And the owner of the ranch was coming up from the south in the Platte River area. And later that evening, he did not realize how bad it was. I was going to go pick him up on the snowmobiling so he could be back home that night. Well, I got about 300 or 400 yards away from the house, and the snow had blown so bad in those sand hills that the four-wheel drive pickup was stuck. So I decided, well, I'm going to have to pull the snowmobile out. And I just started working there. I'd never run a snowmobile before. And so in the blizzard is not the ideal time to learn how to run a snowmobile. I finally got it out of the back of the pickup. And with the wind, it blew the windshield partly off, and I had to try to get that back on and reattached. And in all of that, when I would turn my back, and the typical thing when the storm is blowing and hitting you so badly, the typical thing you want to do is turn your back to the storm and the wind to kind of protect your face. But it would create a vacuum around my face to where I simply couldn't breathe. It was that bad. And it's all of a sudden there's no air and you feel like you're going to suffocate, and discovered that it was better to face the wind with all the snow and breathe in the snow than to put your back to it and suffocate. I've often said I got just a taste of what it might be like to die in a blizzard that day. I did manage to make it back to the house. But here in this context, when he began to think about it so obsessively, it became like a flood that was going to drown him, and he couldn't survive. Now folks, when people are in the pit of despair, they have no hope. And depression sets in. It's as though they are drowning. And here is the psalmist that is describing it in the greatest of understanding. Problem number three. In verses 3 and verse 10, he listened to and gave credibility to the enemies of God. In verse 3, the question was, where is thy God? It is one thing to face a battle and to face a struggle and have those that are not of God to come along and ask you, where's your God? You talk about your God being so good and so wonderful and so strong. Why is he letting this happen to you? Where is your God? We kind of expect that from them. We kind of anticipate it. It's not an easy thing. And we want to say, God, show them where you are. But by the time we get down to the second statement, the challenge is it's not just the enemy asking, where's your God? But now it's our own heart crying out, God, where are you? Where is my God? And we begin echoing the sentiments of the unsaved. I don't know how many times I have visited and chatted with different ones, and they say, well, God cares about somebody else, but he doesn't care about me. They're in essence saying, where is my God? He doesn't care. You see, he so lost touch with God that he failed to remember that God does care and God is there. Problem number 4 in chapter 43, he really did have to deal with ungodly, deceitful, and unjust people. It says, plead my cause against ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. This is a legitimate fact. He was dealing with wicked people. I read a startling statement in a question this week. In talking about defending our freedoms, and if our freedoms are not worth defending, then you just as well give it up. But the question is this. Can you name one nation out of history that became corrupted, abandoned God, and was ever reconciled and began to walk with God again? There's not one. America has had revival. There was Israel. But there's no other nation that is Israel. Has there ever been a nation that has become so corrupt that did not fall? You see, we deal with an ungodly nation right now. We're dealing with deceitful men and women. We're dealing with unjust. And just in how it is impacting us emotionally and mentally with optimism and planning. I've talked to different ones that have their own business and plans and goals. And on one level, they say it is so difficult to make plans because of the uncertainty of the geopolitical environment we live in. Whoever, whatever, it did involve. And we need to understand that when we have to deal with an ungodly nation, this is an issue we have to deal with. We're going to have to deal with deceitful people and an abandonment of justice. And that's a hard thing. But this was a problem that he had to deal with. It is a problem that you and I inevitably are going to have to deal with. And will we allow that to so decimate our spirit that we are cast down into despair and cannot hope in God? But this was a problem he faced. And then the fifth one that I identified is in chapter 43 and verse 2. He faced some level of real opposition or oppression in his life. He says in the latter part, why go I mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Oppression has to do with a negative influence, restrictions, restraints upon a person's life. And they're not good. These were the things that was impacting him in his life. They became the focus of his thinking, they become monumental, and they overwhelmed him like a flood as though he was going to drown within them. Such thinking will chain you, drag you, and throw you into the pit of hopelessness and despair, plunging your soul into the depths of depression, believing there is no hope. If he stopped here, his life sentence would be dark in an emotional dungeon. But he asks the question again in verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I believe this question is one of a self-reprimand, meaning we have no reason for such depression. The first question, and how we ask it, can make a difference. In the first question, why am I cast down? With a plea. Here is the question, well, why am I cast down? With a reprimand like, why should I be this way? Shame on me. I should not be. In verse 6, he says, O Lord, I remember thee. That's where he started. He changed his focus from the problem and the people of the problem to the God who is better than the problem. And he goes from an inner and outer focus to an upward focus upon God. Where you put your focus definitely makes a difference. How long do you have to take your eyes off the road before you have an accident? Sometimes just split seconds, and that can happen. Do they have a time frame on the average, John, in traffic as to how long people are distracted? Couple seconds. Things happen. It depends on how fast you're moving. If you're only going 20, 30, you can have a few more seconds, maybe. But if you're traveling 60 to 75 miles an hour, a lot happens in 2 seconds. How long can you take your focus off of God before dangerous things begin to set in? The widespread problem of mental illness, discouragement, and deep depression, I believe, is a loud testimonial of the incompetence of the human soul to deal with the issues of life. I believe it is a testimonial that all of the human philosophy and psychology is incompetent to deal with it. Because the issue is not getting better, it is getting worse. And the reason is they're looking to man's answers instead of God's answers. In verse 6, he began to remember the Lord. In verse 8, we see the word command and how God commands. He now remembers that God is still in control. One of the biggest highways of despair is to forget that God is in control. And he remembers how God, when God commands, things happen, and God is still the God of all creation and the God of his people, and he's still in control. I don't know what all he remembered, but he could have remembered such things as when Pharaoh said, no, I'll not let your people go. I'm going to keep them as slaves and make them build more bricks and do it without help. And God brought that Pharaoh to his knees to say, get out of here. God was in control, not Pharaoh. Or when the Red Sea blocked the way to exit Egypt, and God made a dry path for them to cross upon. When food was gone, he gave the daily manna, and water expired, he opened up the rock to gush out the refreshment. When those like Miriam murmured, he afflicted them with leprosy, yet he covered them with his mercy and gave healing. Or when men opposed, he opened up the earth to swallow his enemies. Do you know what? God's still in as much control today as he was then. And he cares about you and me as much as he cared about them. That is the marvel. And the problem is when we forget that. And we cease to remember who God is and what God does. In 43 verse 3, he sought God for light and truth to lead him. He said, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me and let them bring me unto the holy hill and to thy tabernacle. I remember as I was trying to find my way in that blizzard so I could get home. One of the things I knew is in a general direction, there would be a yard light on. And if I could get close enough to where that yard light was, I could find my bearings and then I could follow the area of a fence line and then somehow get to a road and be able to follow it until I made it home. And it was that light that led me to the truth and get my bearings. Here was a man that he had stumbled in the darkness, and he said, Lord, give me the light of thy truth that it may lead me and guide me, and it'll guide me home, and it'll strengthen me, and it'll provide me. The reason for despair is because you believe a lie. And Satan gives a lie after lie of discouragement and that he's in control and nothing's going to be good. But if we'll seek the light and the truth, it will hold you up. It will strengthen you. That is what he found. When his faith reasons with his fears and his hope debates with his doubts, the conclusion is that there is no justifiable reason. There is no reasonable cause for his depression. While circumstances change and we are weak, God is unchangeable and strong. God has never failed to do his will or care for his own. Yes, it is here where I see a self-reprimand. Why am I cast down? Shame on me. I really have no justifiable cause to doubt my God. Forgive me, O my God. You have never failed me, but I failed to remember you. In 43 and verse 1, he says, judge me. He opens up his heart before God and let God reprimand him. And then he says, forgive my failings, O God. I plead my cause. Or, O God, implead my cause against the ungodly nation. Intercede on my behalf. There is yet one more time the question comes. And in chapter 43 and verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? The answer is hope in God. This one I put as a question with a resolve and commitment. It is a statement of restored faith in his God. Here, why art I cast down? I shall not be. I shall hope in God. I see a little different spirit in this. These two psalms are cradled in the aftermath of this inner storm. Therefore, from beginning to end, it is wrapped with his resolve. It begins with a resolve, it continues, and it ends. And sparsed within, he explains the problem and the dilemma and the struggle that he faced. But it is wrapped with his resolve to walk with God. In Psalm 42, his anchor of resolve included a heart for the house of God to worship. Listen to this. Stop and think about this. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Down in verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God and with a voice of joy and praise with a multitude that kept holy day. Here is a man that craved to be in the house of God. There's four things of essence here that he gives. Three of them are natural. He begins with three essentials for life: air, as the heart panteth. Here's a deer that's out in a drought condition, seeking and panting for water. That's air. And then it talks about the water and thirsteth. That's the second one, essential for life. The next one is food. He talks about his tears being meat night and day. Three essentials for life is air, food, and water. But now he esteems something even far above those, and that was a fourth, and it was a greater desire, and it was to be in the house of worship. He felt great agony by being restrained from God's house. Our desire to walk with God many times is really demonstrated by our desire to be in the house of God with God's people when it is time to worship. As I've mentioned multiple times, I've been going through the booklet about Harlan Popoff, a Baptist preacher that was persecuted and imprisoned in and tortured for 13 years. One of the things that he missed greatly during that season and all of that imprisonment was to be in the house of God. And after 13 years in prison, he did not realize how brutal communism had been to the country. Churches before he went to prison running 200 and 300 are now running 15, 16, 18. They had forced the real pastors out and put communist substitute preachers in. They put spies to spy upon the communist preachers. And they would try to talk the younger generation and say, it's wasted time, don't go to church. And if they could so decimate the attendance, then they would say the church has to be closed because there's not enough interest in attending. The statement in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is a statement for the weak and the carnal. Because for those that have this same passion, that please do not keep me from the house of God, do not need such a statement. During this crisis that we face, there are those that have become accustomed to just simply watching. Now you're able to participate and partake of our service, but that's not church. Church is the assembling of believers together to encourage one another and to lift our voices up in song and music. And here is one that, for whatever the reason, it may not have been an epidemic, but for whatever the reason, circumstances were such that he could not be in church and be in the house of God and be at the tabernacle of the place of worship. And it grieved him. And it was more important for him to be in the house of God with God's people than to eat, drink, and breathe. That's how important it was. And with that, he resolves to put his trust in God. He says, hope in God. Hope is a trust that willingly, patiently waits for God to work in God's timing and has a confidence that God will work in his own time. And not only that, but he is willing to have it recorded as a public testimony for the ages to come and to be scrutinized by his foe and his friends. Many times we are unwilling to make a testimony or we're unwilling to make a vow to God for fear that somebody will scrutinize and hold us accountable and that we may fail. Folks, any of my commitment to walk with God, I don't want to fail. I want to be faithful. And if making it public and stating it so others can hear it and know it helps keep me accountable and helps keep me to it, if that will help me do what I want God to do in my life, then he was willing to go public with it and even willing to be scrutinized, whether it be by friend or foe. He resolves to seek the leading of God's truth by light. He resolves to praise his God through the midst of the battle. I have at least five times listed here. In verse 5, he says, for I shall yet praise him for his help of his countenance. Verse 11, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. In verse 4 of the next chapter, unto God my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee. And verse 5, for I shall yet praise him. Do you know what? And this kind of goes back to what Dr. Coomer said. at the point of impact, stop, think, and then what? Turn it over to God, and then what questions do we ask? Go ahead and say it clearly. Yes, what do you want me to thank you for? What do you want me to praise you for? The psalmist had that figured out before Dr. Coomer had it figured out. That at the point of impact, God, what do you want me to praise you for? His sorrow is turned to joy. His whining is turned to songs in the night. Job 35:10 says, "Where is God, my maker, who giveth song in the night?" Hallelujah for this psalmist. He found his God and God found him. And he had a song of praise even in the night seasons, just as Paul did in the jail. When faith reasons with our fears and hope debates with our doubts, and then seeks God for the light and the truth to lead us, then discouragement, despair, and depression becomes vanquished foes of yesterday. The child of God is armored with a new resolve of an unwavering hope in God. The living God, stated in, what is it, verse 2, becomes my God down in verse 8. And not only my God, but later it is my God of strength in life. A hope that is decorated with a song of praise in the night and given a new countenance to wear. You see, the countenance of our face is an advertisement billboard of our soul. When there's joy in the heart, it's decorated on the face. Hope thou in God. He is still in control. And he never fails, not even today. Father, we come to you, and what a marvelous psalm. And Lord, I pray that you will take this psalm to be an anchor, an encouragement for each believer. I believe it'll be a primer of what to do when discouragement does begin to set in, and how we examine ourselves and how we resolve to walk with God and put our focus in the right place. And God, that you would use this psalm to strengthen the believer in their walk and their relationship with Jesus Christ. And then, Father, if there be one without Jesus Christ, they can't even begin to come to this until they come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in their heart, and they would put their faith in you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.